Next section in our study of the book of Galatians. We're looking at Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. Big problems. One big problem. A lot of problems. They're sinners. Can't help but find problems when there's sin going on. We're broken. We're messed up. It's messy. Life in Christ is a messy experience, but Paul chose to send this letter with the strongest language he uses in his letters because they were fiddling with the central elements. You know, there's a little TikTok of some celebrities. I don't know if it's a piece of a program of a show. There's a bunch of men staying in a house. And one guy gets up in the middle of the night and he comes out of the thing and it's like something's wrong, and he's running around the house and then another guy from his room, he gets out. What's wrong? He said, "Did you touch the thermostat?" The guy's like, "No, I didn't touch the thermostat. Who touched? Somebody touched the thermostat." And then the other guy comes out and he says, "Somebody touched the thermostat? You don't touch the thermostat. Not in my dad's house. You don't touch the thermostat. You can touch anything. You can mess with anything you want, but you don't mess with the thermostat because I've got it set. It's programmed. It's automatic. And if it's not working properly, even to this day, my dad's watching this, but to this day, you know, messing with the temperature in the house with you know, he's got it on his phone. So he's constantly monitoring thermostat temperature. I don't know what it is with dads about the thermostat, but you don't mess with the thermostat, you know. And there's a sense where the energy that fathers bring to that, in some sense, it's not a good comparison in terms of energy. But what Paul's saying is, there's a lot of things that can go wrong. But you don't, when you start fiddling with the thermostat, with the main thing, with the engine, with the primary, you know, there are things in your computer. I would always, you know, when I would fiddle with, you know, erasing stuff out of my old computer, there were things. You don't mess with the drive file, or with certain files that had names on them. And you programmers would know. I can fiddle with all kinds of files, you know. You know, as a matter of fact, I would call Steve Kirkpatrick every once in a while and say, "Hey, what do I do to make this work better?" And he said, and I go, "Because I've already done this." He says, "You didn't touch those files, did you?" I go, "No." I didn't touch those. I know not to touch those files. And Paul's saying, don't touch the gospel. And we fiddle with the gospel in ways we don't realize. And Paul comes in this context, people were being trained, were being led, were being encouraged by some people, by people who thought they knew what the gospel was, what Christianity really was, to operate in a particular fashion. And Paul's going, "Nope. Let me correct the process. Let me get back to square one." And this is the next section in Galatians 3, starting at verse 15, and I'll read down to the chapter if you follow along. "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party. But God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor are there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for recalibrating our systems. Again, Lord, we are so prone to wander, as you tell us in your word. So prone to move away from you and away from your grace. Lord, I pray that you would remind us, that you would empower us, that you would lead us to yourself in this. In our minds, Lord, give us minds to understand it, a heart to captivation of it, and a will to submit, to yield to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is not unusual to be loved by anyone. It's not unusual to have fun with anyone. But when I see you hanging out about with anyone, it's not unusual to see me cry. I want to die. Yeah. Sorry. I say that because words without music isn't the same, is it? Just saying the words. I mean, when I say the words, you can get a sense. You know, some of you catch on quicker than the others, and some of you haven't caught on at all because Tom Jones doesn't mean anything to you. Words say something, but without the music, it's sterile, it's static, it's plain, it's paper, it's very stiff. Ever been at a wedding? I'm not a dancer. I don't dance well. I'm not good at that. I've never been good with body movement, as you can probably tell in a brief moment there. But so when I go to weddings, I love music. I grew up singing. I've always wanted to be a singer. I do musical theater. You know this. So at musical theater, what do? You know, when words are too powerful and can't be contained, then they start singing. And when singing can't contain it, then they start dancing. So yeah. But when I go to a wedding, I generally sit and enjoy. But every once in a while, there's a song that starts playing that just gets me up, and I just want to get out there. And even in my stupid sort of self-conscious dance, I just start dancing. Or there's a song, you know, I hear Nat King Cole sing the song that I'm always remembering that he sings, no, which is called Unforgettable, but... Not that the song's unforgettable, but the person about whom the song is sung is unforgettable. And when I hear Unforgettable, if they play that at a wedding, I get up and I grab her and we go and we dance. Okay? There's a marriage between words and music that make it happen. The law says run, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel sings a sweeter song. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the nature of what the gospel is. It's a blending of words and music that bring greater beauty, that get us up out of the chair to move. Because there are religions that, you know, there are religions that are all about the law. You know, Christianity is the only religion. I heard this quote this week. Christianity is the only religion. Every religion. How did I write it down? One second while I find it. Other religions give you a founder, but only Christianity gives you a mediator and a substitute. It's the only religion that provides a mediator and substitute. Everybody else has a founder. And Christianity doesn't just simply offer a founder. It provides that which it requires. And that's the beauty of the gospel of grace. That's the beauty of what Jesus presents and what Paul is trying to help them understand in this process. There are religions of the law, and there are religions of love. The ultimate thing that religions of law want is they want you to be good. The ultimate goal of a religion of law is that they want to make you a better person. They want to make you true. They want to make you right. The religions of love want to make you free, want to make you full of joy. And there are different all throughout history. There are religions of law and there are religions of love. And they go to one side or the other. Christianity is so radically different. It brings together, and if you're a religion of the law, you can't be a religion of love if you're a religion of the law. Because if you're a religion of the law, you know, you're doing the right thing and you're being good, but you're not free and you're not having any fun. If you're a religion of love, you're all about love and joy and just freedom and out there and just, but you're not mostly good or caring about anybody but yourself. Christianity is the only religion that brings together these seemingly opposing ideas, these seemingly opposing philosophy, and jams them together and says, yes, they do. And you notice that section in there where Paul says, he says in here, where is it? He says, as a mediator, he says, the law was given through the angels entrusted to a mediator, okay? Law and love. Mediator, and a mediator implies more than one party. Right. It requires more than one thing. Right. But God is one. So all both of these ideas, the law and the mediator, the law and love, reside in one Trinitarian person, God himself, he is neither more good than he is gracious. And he is neither more loving than he is holy. Those things come together in a fused but unmixed sense. It's not one, it's not half and half. It's everything, all in the same thing. And that's what Paul's getting across here. He says, if all this is true about the grace of God and that we operate based on grace and that what God's provided and that Jesus has done everything for, then why did he give us the law? Why do we even need to deal with the law? Shouldn't we just pass it on by? And Paul says, let me take a breath. Paul says, there was a timeline. Follow the timeline. Abraham, how did it go with Abraham? When God gave the promise, when God started with Abraham, he says, let's talk about a covenant. Let's go back and talk about the covenant. Well, the biggest covenant that existed, covenants were contracts in those days. That's why he says, let's take an example from everyday life. Let's take an example, you know, covenants. When somebody makes a contract with you, you know, nothing changed. You can't add or subtract from that original contract after the fact. You can't go backwards and go, oh yeah, right. What I really meant was no. It was in the contract. And Paul says, well, let's take a contract. The contract that everybody knows about. The contract that Abraham made. That God made with Abraham. When remember in Genesis 15. He goes back and he says, God says, I'm going to make a contract with you that I'm going to give you all these promises and I'm going to establish that I'm going to make you I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everyone through you by faith. And that's going to happen, and I'm going to set it up as a contract. And the way the contracts were established was that you take animals, you cut them in half, you put them on both sides of the path. And then the person who was supposed to fulfill the contract, the person who was the person doing all the things that were the due things in the contract, would walk through the pieces. And visually, in terms of the, we just did a visual symbol thing up here. Visually symbol, it would say, if I don't do everything that's written in this contract, may I become like the pieces that I'm walking between. And may my blood be spilt just like the blood of these pieces is spilt. And so Abraham is talking with God. God says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to love you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a nation of many people. People, tribes, languages, nations are all going to be coming from you. I'm going to redeem the world through you. I'm going to bring it all back to its original state of perfection through you. All these things were what God was intending. And I'm going to make you righteous. And so God says, great. And he puts the pieces out in front. And Abraham's just about to walk through because he's God. I'm Abraham, you know. So Abraham's, I'm supposed to be the one to do all this stuff. And God says, blah, 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 blah. And God appears. He appears in the vision of a smoking pot, an incense burner, it says. And God, through this incense burner, God himself walks through the pieces and says, by doing it, you know what he's saying? I mean, the visual image, hopefully we've described the visual image enough that you get the point of what he's saying is, if I don't give you these promises by faith, if I don't do everything necessary to make these promises come to you, if I don't go to the lengths to make this, may I become like the pieces. May I be torn asunder. May my blood be spilt and scattered on the road. Here's the thing. Jesus became the covenant breaker and the covenant fulfiller all at the same moment on the cross. The impossible became possible in the work of Jesus. This is why the scriptures are full of these sorts of references. Paul mentions several of them. I'll read them. The Galatians, he said earlier, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Corinthians, Paul said to the Corinthian people, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter said it. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Paul said it again in Romans. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The just, law, and the justifier, love, all in one, Jesus, and we get it by faith. That's what Paul's getting at. And he says that happened with Abraham. And the law didn't show up for almost half a millennia. Paul's saying to the people, you know, that was the contract. It was all by faith, completely by trust. God was going to be the fulfiller of everything in this process. And he was going to do it. No, Abraham had no idea although he did say, Paul makes a big deal about saying that when the promise was made, it was made to Abraham and his seed. And I made a point of saying duh at the end of it because Paul makes a point of saying it wasn't to seeds, but to seed. One. So there's a sense where when God promised it to Abraham, he said Abraham was looking forward to a future, to a child, to a future seed who would do all this in his own sense, in his own body. But all the details, he had no sense of all the details. But Paul's describing all the details as Jesus was the one who was the just and the unjust, the just and the justifier. The law and the gospel, the law and the grace of God come together in the person of Jesus. His blood was spilt, but his blood was given to make us righteous before God, to make, and that was the change agent in the process. Here's the thing. Here's an illustration of what I'm getting at. Take a stop sign, right? You all seen them? What can a stop sign do? What can anyone in Hanover, any of the stop signs in Hanover, what can a stop sign do? I mean, tell me, don't tell me. That's a metaphoric question, rhetorical question. What can a stop sign do? Think in your mind, what can a stop sign do? It can inform you. It can remind you. It can guide you. It can induce shame. Especially if you've disregarded it and it's in your rearview mirror. It can induce shame. It can remind you, oops. It can give you a sense of what you have to do, of what you have not done, what you should have done. So that's what a stop sign can do. Well, now think alternately, what can't a stop sign do? What can't a stop sign do in your life? It can't make you stop. It can't make you want to stop. Because heaven knows, I've come to a lot of stop signs. I don't want to stop. There's one out on 216. And that's the one they get you on. It can't make you stop. It can't make you want to stop. It can't fix anything if you don't stop. And there are consequences to the not stopping. It can't fix any of that. Stop sign can't make you feel less shame after you stop, when you don't stop. Stop sign can't do any of those things. And the law is the same way. The law can't, and Paul's getting into, well, then why did he give me the law? Why is there even a law to begin with? And the law came after, he makes a point, the law, 430 years after the covenant. The covenant was given by promises. The covenant was about a mediator. The covenant was about, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to become the thing that you can't become to give you the thing that you can't be, which is right with me and righteous with God. All those things, and I'm going to do that. He says that, so it was all by faith from Abraham. And then the law came. And the law, by Moses, he's talking about Moses. He says, 430 years after Abraham, Moses comes, and now we have the law. And he's giving the law. And the law doesn't reverse what happened initially. The law doesn't change what happened here. Still by faith, still by the work of Jesus. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything from it. It's completely done by Jesus, and he gives us something we don't deserve by his own becoming the mediator. The just becomes the justifier. All that Paul talks about. So then the obvious question is, what's the purpose of the law? Why did he do that? Why did he give a law? Well, he tells us why. Because what the law is good at is slapping your knuckles with a ruler. The law is a good, and he says here, notice the words he uses. The words he uses in verses, where am I seeing it? Verses 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under control. Down a little bit further, 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, until faith was to come, and so that the law was our guardian. Locked up, custody, guardian. I don't like any of that. No one wants to be locked up. No one wants to be under the guardian. The word guardian sounds good. I think the translators, they make it sound good, but the word is actual, the word for that is actual, the word in Greek is pedagogue. A pedagogue, and the pedagogues that existed, they were teachers. And every pedagogue was an actual position. It was an actual sort of teacher. And you would hire a pedagogue to train your children. And pedagogues had staffs. A staff, so that the purpose of the pedagogue was to get the kid from here to there and they'd not get in any trouble. And you know how they kept them out of trouble? With a staff, with a little rap on the head, a little rap on the shoulder, a little pedagogue. Guardian, don't cross the street. Careful, danger, boom. Paul said the reason we needed a pedagogue was because the days of Jesus hadn't come, because the seed hadn't arrived. The person who was going to do all this hadn't arrived yet. And so we need someone to keep us in order, to give us a sense of guidance, to remind us of the to guard us against where the edges of the table are, where the crevices are in the process. Think of shepherding animals, sheep. There's a meme I've seen that says, you know, this is the day I'm having, is the word under the meme. But the video above the meme is a sheep caught in a crevasse, in a small crevasse, with a shepherd pulling the sheep out of the crevasse, out of the little narrow wedge that he can't get out of. And so the shepherd pulls him out. You see the shepherd pull him out, and then booms up, and the sheep leap, 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 leap into the crevice. This is the day I'm having. What that sheep needs is a pedagogue. It needs a shepherd. It needs someone to guide it out of those holes that we naturally are drawn back into. And Paul said that was the purpose of it. Now there's no controversy between these things. The law, they're not opposed to each other. The law and the gospel do not oppose, but they work hand in glove. They work together in this process because God's goodness, God's character, God's righteousness is displayed there. It's beautifully, wonderfully, organically displayed in the law. It's the amazing nature of the person of Jesus in that. But powerless to provide any change. Only the Redeemer, only the Justifier can come in. Only the Spirit of grace can come into our hearts and make us into the character of God organically, powerfully in that process. Two sons the father had. Two sons. One son says, I'm fed up and I'm leaving home and give me everything I want. Give me everything that's owed me. And the son left home and squandered it. By living his own way, he was operating under the religion of love and freedom. The other son stayed home. And you think, what a good boy. What a good boy. Loved his dad. He was the older son. And I wonder to myself sometimes, based on what we discover about the older son, you wonder why the younger son left, don't you? I've been slaving away for you, the older son says. I've been slaving away for you, and you don't give me even a small goat to party to celebrate with my friends. What does that statement tell you about how he was relating to his father? He was relating to his father through the law, through the religion of law, through the religion of performance. I've been doing my good. I've been doing my best. I've been doing my duty for God and my country, and you give me nothing. It was quid pro quo with him. This was the nature that he had. This was the kind of person he was. And the son says, I don't want any part of that. I'm leaving I'm leaving home. I'm living my own way, by my own rules, by my own life. I'm not living under this condemning, locked up prison system. But I'm used to the prison system. As a matter of fact, when you're the guard in the prison system, it's a pretty lucrative situation. And he was the older brother. It's good to be number one. And the older brother says to his father, I've been slaving away. He was the son acting like a slave. Acting like an orphan slave. Because he really didn't understand his father. I mean, can you really say he had a father? I mean, he had a father biologically, had a father legally, but did he really have a father emotionally, relationally? Was he really operating like a father? When my kids, here's the thing, and the father says to him, everything I have is yours. Everything I have. And you're operating like you have to earn it. My children have gotten out of me so much simply by asking. They're right here. Ask them. My grandchildren, all they got to do is ask me. Oh, really? You know, do I have a dollar? Yes, I have 10 of them. Would you like all 10 of them? Yeah, my daughter came to me when she was, my daughter, I think it was Hannah, came to me and she said, oh, I really want to see, which one was it? What was the band? Whatever the band was. I'm going to see them. They're coming in concert. They're going to be in Harrisburg. Oh, well, I'll get you tickets, dear. And I got her the tickets. And she was so excited about the tickets. And then you know what she did with the tickets? She lost them. She lost the tickets. She lost the tickets. And you know what I did? I got her some new tickets. I got new tickets. Now, I didn't buy new tickets. I finagled a way to get tickets. This was before the day when you could get tickets and there was an electronic imprint. You know, there was no electronic imprint. But I thought there probably was somewhere an electronic imprint. So when I called and I finagled, but if I wasn't able to get those tickets, if I wasn't able to finagle it, you know what I would have done? I would have paid for the money. I would have paid for the tickets. Because she didn't have, there's no earning. It's giving. It's relational. And the older brother operated as if he had to earn. The younger brother operated as if he couldn't earn and then had to just live free. But in the Father, the two, religion of love, religion of law, come together in this marvelous moment where he says, everything I have is yours by my own provision. And when you rest in that, it's celebration for the wrongs. It's transformation from an orphan to a son. And hopefully, and he goes to the older brother and says, I will make you, you can have this transformation too. Both sons had to transform. Both sons can't live simply in the law, simply in the religion of love. If you come home to the Father, you can't live on the extremities. You got to live in the tension of the two things together. And the brother had to transform. You can't live here like that. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on him. Put some shoes on his face. Clean him up. Let's celebrate. He's my son. Goes to the other son. You can't come in like that. You can't. If you're going to come in, you gotta come in on my terms. You gotta come in on my terms. You gotta come in with my resources. You gotta come in celebrating your brother, because if you're my son, everybody that comes home is your brother. That's the beauty of what he says down here at the bottom. He says in the last couple of verses. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You belong. You belong to God. You have a father who is a father, not a pedagogue, who is a father who he wants to give good and perfect things to you. He wants to be the guy who, God, Jesus, I was just, you know, look, Father, I just want some tickets to the concert. Absolutely. Absolutely. Father, I lost the tickets to the concert. I got some more. I get you some more. And he gives you, so if he's the father and he gives you something, or life happens in such a way that he gives you a prickly thing, is it because he is unhappy with you? Is it because you've done something wrong? Is it because he's trying to pedagogue you into correction? Probably not. Probably because it's prickly. Probably because it stings. Probably because all of that happens because we are not translating that prickly, stingy, hard thing from the hands of a loving Father who became sin for us. And therefore, no longer, we are not under that legal system any longer. How do we get good then? We get good the same way. I was talking with one of the elders yesterday, and we were talking about political stuff and life stuff and social stuff, and And we were both admitting to each other that when I spend, that there's something about if I spend enough time in the news cycle and internet cycle and social media cycle and Twittersphere long enough, it begins to affect my DNA. It begins to affect at a molecular level. It changes me and makes me. It gets me cranky and angry and upset and uneasy and fearful, and all these things start coming. And when that happens, I know in my life, and I was sharing this with the elder, I know I need to either cut that off or raise the temperature of the amount of gospel I need to put in my life. Most of the time, it's turning this one off. Because if I'm already feeling the molecular change, if I can notice the molecular change inside of me, the molecular change has occurred already. How does good happen? How do you get good? By soaking in the love of the Father. By soaking it up, by living in the sense, I am His and He is mine. I belong to somebody. I belong in a way that I shouldn't belong, but I belong. I belong to Him. And He says, I'll never let you go. You're right in there. Yeah. You can't. No one can take you out, and you can't squirm out. I have you. You're mine, right where I want you, right near my heart. And the molecular change starts to occur. The more you spend time in it, the more you revel in belonging to Him, and that He was the one who justifies you by His own grace. And that's a deep, deep bond. But it makes you brothers with everybody else. Makes you brothers with everybody else. And the translators of the scripture I just read don't get it right, because he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God." They're trying to be all inclusive, but in this sense, they really do damage to the text. It doesn't make the translation bad. It just makes it bad here. Every translation's bad in places. You got to make sure, because it's not the original one. It's not what. See, that's why. Hopefully, you put yourself in a place where you can understand. This is bad place. Most of it's good. A couple of words. The word "children" it's replacing the word "sons." And the reason they're placing the word "sons" is because they're going, well, what about the daughters? And it should mean children. You're all children. It makes sense at one level. Yeah, we are all in faith. If you trust in Christ, if you're resting in His atonement, you're all children of God. Yes, but Paul was very clear. He wasn't being misogynist. He was being accurate, because sons in the day and age had more status, had more power, had more position, had more favor. Right or wrong, certainly wrong, it was the day and age. And legally, the actual word is firstborn sons. Not just sons, but firstborn sons. Do you know why firstborn sons? And he's saying that all of you are this. You're all firstborn sons. Now, I'm a firstborn son. I love being a firstborn son. But that's all for the wrong reasons. But in the day and age in which they lived, firstborn sons, which makes the story of the parable of the two brothers very interesting, because the two brothers, firstborn, youngest. Do you know how much inheritance? He says, Father, I'm leaving home and I want my inheritance. Do you know how much inheritance that was? Because in the day and age, legally, status-wise, favor-wise, implications are the father has an inheritance. You know who gets what? It's not 50-50. Two-thirds for this one, firstborn. One-third. So he goes home. He leaves, one-third, rightfully so, okay, not as much power, not as much position, oldest son, two-thirds, runs the estate, has everything, he divided it amongst the two of them, it says, gave him the third, gave him the two-thirds, he's running the estate, it's his stuff, from the father, two-thirds, power, position, favor, this son runs off, squanders it, boom, yeah, okay, now, interesting, comes back home. How much money does he have? Zero. Shoes, no shoes, no cloak, no ring, all stuff that his father would have given him, all gone. Now he comes home, new robe, new ring, new shoes, new food. Where's that coming from? Who provided that? Well, the father's the one talking about it, but it says he divided his estate between them. So who ended up paying for the party? Older brother. So that adds to his level of tweak, his level of, what the, he took dad's money and now he's taking my money. And whenever anybody comes into the faith, it's not just God's resources. They become a part of our family too. And the resources are we give away the resources the same way that everybody else gives, that God gives away his resources. Graciously, lovingly, celebratively. Because we become bonded together to the Father and to one another. And that bond is deep, it is intimate, it is powerful, it is also messy, and it is complicated. Because your goodness is not nearly as good as my goodness. Look at him. He squandered it on women and wild living, which the text doesn't actually say, and the father didn't tell the story that way, but he's got his own impressions. Did he ask anybody any question? No, he's living out in the field. He's doing his job out in the field. He didn't ask his brother any questions. He didn't ask him where he's been, how you doing, where you going. As a matter of fact, the older brother didn't do a thing. The father's the one looking on the horizon every morning and going, could that be? Is that him? The shadow looks like him. He's walking just like he's got that little hitch in his. Oh my gosh, it's him. And he runs. He runs. Pulls his cloak up around him and he runs. He throws himself on his son. You're back. And he said, and the son was saying, I'm going to be just like a servant because I've squandered my sonship. And the son and the father says, stopped him. Stop right there. Yes, you've sinned against me and everybody. You're not worthy to be called my son. But I'm not going to let you finish that speech because I won't ever make you like a servant again. Celebrate because you're home. The more you and I dwell in that, soak in it. That's why the gospel, it's getting pickled in the gospel. That's how does a cucumber become a pickle? Does it do something? No. It simply sits in the brine. The longer you sit in the brine, the molecular changes occur, and you're a pickle. How do you get to be good? You sit yourself in the brine of God's grace, and you get pickled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Forgive your servant for his time and his own failings. Let us rest in your grace to change us into the image of your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.